Well, it is excellent to see you this morning. Okay, I've got to make, at the very beginning of this lesson, I've got to make a correction. Last week, I wrote most of this on the board last week. This was on the board last week. This was from last week. This was from last week. And this is from last week. I actually changed this one. These were on the last week. And in last week's lesson, it said in the chart that John the Baptist began baptizing in August of A.D. 26th. I looked at that and I said it as AD 27 because I thought it was wrong. And then the next paragraph, my commentary said February of 27, and I thought that was wrong too. So I changed it here on the board. And it's all my commentary and I've done the calculations. It's just that from the time I wrote this several weeks ago until I taught it, I'm getting old. You know how that is? It was senior moment. That's what it was. Anyway, the lesson was correct, and I was wrong on stage. And it's all my own writing, except for the scripture. So let me mark this out, and that's the reason I left it up here. And I was glad I left it up here. Jesus was not baptized in June or July. He was baptized either the last week of February or January or the first week of February. And then after the wilderness experience, he comes back in not March, August, but in March of 27. And that's when John follows Jesus with Andrew when he comes back walking by. All right? So that's corrected. John actually does start baptizing in August. John begins to baptize in August of 26. And he will baptize for not even quite a year before he's taken into prison. And then he will actually die in prison. So with that, let's think about these things. As we begin, John begins his gospel. It seems like he is presenting to us a timeline because he says, on this day something happens, and on the next day something happens, and then 3 days later something happens. Well, back when we back up to where he said on the next day, like Jesus comes to, and he's at John the Baptist is baptizing, and Jesus is in the crowd, and the crowd doesn't even recognize Jesus, and John says, "He is here, but you do not recognize him." And then he says, on the next day, Jesus came to be baptized. Okay, probably that did happen that way, but we're not quite sure. Then, he says, on the second day, Jesus came to be baptized. And then later on, after he's baptized, John does not tell us about the wilderness experience and the time of temptation. He simply picks up and he says, and on the next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and John and Andrew follow Jesus. Well, it can't be the next day. It can't be the second day because Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. So probably when John writes on the next day, he's meaning after the wilderness experience and the temptation that Satan does of Jesus. Well, we run into another one here. Starting with this lesson, John says, and on the third day. Well, what third day is it? Is it on the third day from the time of Jesus' baptism? Well, it can't be because it's been 40 days plus since he has been baptized. Has he stayed in the area for 3 days? We don't know. Maybe there's another possible deal. Here's the scripture. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Okay, Jesus is baptized at Bethabara, which is called in the scripture Bethany beyond the river. You see Bethabara and Bethany, it starts off the same. This is what it's called. Well, this is over here. Jerusalem is here. Cana is here. Capernaum is up here. For Jesus to leave, he would leave Bethabara with his disciples that are now, he's got 6 disciples on record, and he would travel up a road that kind of followed that line right there, and it is 75 miles. 75 miles on hoof or foot. Your hoof, a horse's foot. Got that? It's a hard 3 days journey. Maybe even 4, but you can make it in 3. I'm wondering if that's what John means. I don't know for sure, but if that's what John means. From the time that they began following Jesus in March of 27 AD, from that time that they did it on that day and they traveled this journey, that it was 3 days to Canaan. It could have been that they made the journey to Canaan and they stayed in Canaan 3 days. We don't know. Either one of those is a possibility. But what we do know is that John's timeline, he is not interested in performing for us what Luke did. Luke was a very detailed, specific timeline that was in order, and you could mark it on the wall that he was accurate in his timeline. John is just filling in the gaps. He's just telling us what Luke and Matthew and Mark did not tell us. And we've already got about 15 things that are happening in this first time where we are up to date that have happened that John doesn't tell us about. He just skips over them, and he'll skip over another one today. So they are in Cana up here, a town just about 5 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus is born. Canaan is the hometown of Nathanael. Nathanael has just followed the Lord, and he's one of the 6 disciples that are on record at this point in time. Now, they're not apostles yet. That's not going to happen for another 8 to 9 months. They're not going to be picked out as the 12 for another 8 to 9 months, 7, 8, 9 months, maybe even as longer as 10. We really don't have a timeline on that, but that will happen later. They're just following the Lord. So it's Jesus plus 6. Nathanael is in it, a part of it. He's from the city of Canaan. And Jesus knew the heart of Nathanael. He could read his heart. He saw him under the fig tree. He knew what his heart was. He knew he was a scholarly man. He knew he was a righteous man. And Jesus chooses him. And now they're in Nathanael's hometown. Well, it's interesting here. You see at the middle of this verse, it says who all was with him. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The mother of Jesus. John never calls the mother of Jesus Mary in the entire gospel. Not one single time. He will call Joseph by name, but he will not call Mary by name. We have to ask the question, I wonder why John will not call Mary by name. From the cross, Christ is going to look down and he's going to say to John, the writer of this gospel, take care of her, talking about his mother, Mary. John doesn't mention her by name. Well, let's just think about what's happening. Now, I'm just making some speculation and some assumptions here. In fact, I think it's pretty nice of y'all. I will walk out after some of these lessons and some of y'all will go, you just say anything you want to say up there, don't you? Yeah, I do. Because I think it matters. By 90 AD, when John is writing his Gospels, the Gnostics are infiltrating the church as a whole. Gnostics are these people who have they're secretive thinkers. They want to know more about things, and they want to know things that you don't know. In fact, if you don't believe and know the things that they know, you don't even have salvation. You know, we got some churches that have splintered off that are just exactly like that. In fact, we've got some false religions that have splintered off of the church that believe that way. Well, back in 600 AD, there was a man who went over and tried Judaism for a year, and that didn't work, and they told him he had to leave. So he went over and he joined the Catholic Church. He was there for a year. He didn't go into any training. He could not read. He could not write. But he wanted to be a leader and he wanted to be a teacher. And by the way, all splits in churches and all divisions and every denomination that's out there, Lutheran, Pentecostals, Assembly of God, Wesleyans, Holiness, Pilgrims, Salvation Army, Baptist, Adventist, Jehovah's Witnesses, everything, Mormons, you name them all. Name them all, and they have all split off of the original churches by leaders in the church, men who are leading and pastors in the church. They've all caused these splits. The people in the pew, you people in the pew, you never cause the splits. You just follow the leader. You're the sheep, and you follow the leader. The Old Light Baptist, the New Light Baptist, all caused because of leadership. When a Baptist minister of the Old Lights got really unhappy, he went over and he started a thing called the Disciples of Christ. And then a Presbyterian minister brought a group of people over and joined them. They became these Churches of Christ. Yes, that led to the Churches of Christ, which we think about being the Churches of Christ. That whole thing just split, came apart and came back together in 1906. to what we know today. And plus, we've got the Christian church that came out of that. Disciples of Christ came out. The Church of Christ Meets Here group came out of that. The other Church of Christ group that, you know, there's two groups of Church of Christ. There's the ins and the outs, I think. Kind of like your belly button, you know. We Meet Here group. In fact, they'll have it on their sign. Church of Christ Meets Here. They'll have it on the sign. And that's how one of the ways you know what group that is. And I don't even remember what group that is. Charles, you remember what group that is?
That's the Meet Here group.
That's the Meet Here group. Are they called the Antis or the...
No, that's
the
Antis who are different.
The other group's the Antis, and this is the Meet... Oh, that's right. Okay. Anyway, Charles has a history of that. He hadn't got his book. He needs the sales. There's a couple of hundred sales right here if you just buy his book, okay? He's written an incredible book about the Church of Christ. He came from that. All these splits. One of the 600 ADs, this guy who goes over to the Jews, they don't like him. They tell him to leave. He goes over to the Catholic Church. By now, this time, the churches have combined, and they are the Catholic Church by now. It all started with all the churches that Paul started. It all started the churches that John started, and every other leader from the first century. They started, they bound together, and they went together and said, okay, let's go to the house, the home church that Aquila and Priscilla started back before Claudius Caesar ran us out, the Jews out of the city back in 49 A.D., and whatever, whoever's the pastor of that church, he's going to speak for all the churches. That's how it became the Universal Catholic Church. That's the history of that. By 600 A.D., this man goes over and joins the Catholic Church. He's teaching that the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and Mother Mary. Catholics say, that's not the right, it's the Holy Spirit. No, it's Mother Mary. He teaches other things wrong, so they excommunicate him. Well, he just goes down to Mecca and forms another religion. We call it Islam. It's a split off the Catholic Church because it's a leader who comes out of it and goes down. You follow me? Okay, that's where that history comes from. Us Baptists, we're not any better. Nope. Baptists came along and some of us Baptists, we decided, no, we're meeting on the wrong day. So we became, some of us split off with some church leaders, some pastors, and became the Seventh-day Baptist. Then some of them said, no, we're not spending enough time talking about the second coming of Christ. So a group split off of them called the Seventh-day Adventist Baptist. A group of them said, no, we're not Baptist any longer. So Seventh-day Adventist came off of that. Another group came out and said, no, we need to get back to it. And we need to be the followers of Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses split off of that. We're all connected, folks. Out of the Church of England came the Methodist Church. Split off of that came the Holiness Pilgrims Church. 1886, split off of that. 1914 came the Assembly of God Church. Split off of that came 1916, the Pentecostal Church. 1916, when they split off of the Assembly of God Church, the Assembly of God Church proclaimed the Pentecostal Church a cult in their session together because they did not believe in the Trinity. They believed in what's called oneness. We're all splits. All by leaders who don't know the Scripture, who are taking them off, who just say whatever they want to say. Thank you, sir. There I am back to the topic where I started off with. Well, here's what I think happened in 90 A.D. It's my opinion. By 90 A.D., the Gnostics had infiltrated the church, and they'd already started a teaching that said that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was immaculately concepted just like Jesus was, that there was no father. And that, the teaching is beginning to be, that she was bodily ascended into heaven just like Jesus was. The teaching then came that she is sitting there in heaven and that if you pray to her, then she will cause miracles here on earth as if she is an all-powerful God. The people in the pew, by the way, are revolting against this. And by 476 A.D., whenever they revolt enough, the Catholic leadership says, enough of this, we'll just pull education and the ability to read the Bible, because all education was in the church at that point in time. It wasn't out in public. You didn't go to public education until you did university life at this point in time. And so they said, no, we'll just pull the education. And we went into what's called the Dark Ages, where unless you were going to be a pastor, a priest, or royalty, or an attorney, you did not have an education. And women absolutely had no education. That caused the church just to go stagnant, caused the ability for Islam to rise up, to be huge in number and take over much of the land over the next 1,000 years. we finally came out of that. But what happened in 90 AD is all this cultic stuff of the Gnostics, where they've got this secret. And if you don't know that secret, you can be any part of any church you want to be a part of. But if you're not part of the church that knows these secrets, you can't be saved. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. Well, my stars, some Church of Christ teach that. If not all of them teach that. We've got Jehovah's Witnesses believe that you are not part of Christianity. You're part of Christendom. You're a false religion. They're the only true religion. Mormonism came out of Methodism, by the way, if I don't know if you know that. And so we keep on going down the line, and all this stuff, we get this seclusion about how all the works that you have to do. Well, my soul, by the time the 300 ADs come around, millions of church members through the ages are now praying to Mother Mary. They're praying chants to her. They're offering offerings to her. They're signing miracles to her. They're worshiping her. They're repeating stuff to her without even going to Jesus. They're going directly to her. Now, I know that John could not foresee the future, but the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ knew what the future was, and I believe that's probably one of the reasons why Mary is not mentioned by name. Well, the church that I'm talking about will call her the Mother of God, and they also will call her the Queen of Heaven. If you go back into the Old Testament and go back and read about what the Queen of Heaven was, she was a Babylonian god that they assigned the name to. They don't even read the passage right. They don't read the context to see, and they call her the Queen of Heaven. She was just the mother of Jesus. Just the mother of Jesus. Well, at the wedding there in Nathanael's hometown, it's just 5 miles from Nazareth. Jesus is there. Mary is there. The wedding party is there. I don't know why. We don't know why we don't know who the wedding party is, but they knew the Lord. They knew Mary, and they knew Nathanael probably. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, that just bothers me. Somebody should have told them that if they drank too much wine and got on those donkeys, they might hit somebody and kill somebody on the way home. For those of us who are born, bred, and buttered growing up, that you don't drink wine or any alcoholic beverages, you know, that just goes against my grain to say that word wine. Oh, my goodness. And Jesus' mother said to him, they have no wine. They have no wine. So Jesus says to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? Woman, what does that have to do with us? Hey, we're just part of the party. Why are we, what's going on? We're just guests. Evidently, Mary must have had something to do with the wedding because she feels responsible for it. And Jesus says something next. He says, my time has not yet come. He's going to use that term 4 times in John's writing, and the 5th time he's going to change it. He's going to say, my time has come. That's in the garden when he's praying. Let this cup pass from me, because his hour has come. He says, my hour has not yet come. And then he says, finally, my hour has come. It's not time for him to be glorified as the Messiah. Not yet. Anyway, she listens to him like any other mother, and she turns and says, okay, guys, do whatever he says for you to do. She has faith in her son. He's not going to disappoint her. Whatever he says for you to do, guys, you servants, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish customs of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiters. So they took it to him. Pause. The Jewish people were sticklers for the Jewish regulations and rituals. And one of those rituals was ceremonial cleaning. When you came to a wedding, the wedding guests were there. Everybody had to be ceremonial clean. In fact, today, if you go to an Oriental house to go visit the house, you better know this or you're going to offend them. You take off your shoes before you go into the house. Well, the Jews are considered Oriental. Abraham is considered Oriental, and also all his descendants are considered Oriental. And so when you came to a wedding, your shoes came off, your feet were washed, your hands down to your elbows were washed. And then a certain amount of water was poured over each hand, and if it ran off the end of your elbow, you could go into the wedding. If not, you had to wash again. It had nothing to do with whether you smelled okay or your clothes had been cleaned in the last week. You may have had them on for a month, but your feet and your hands and your arms had to be clean, ceremonially clean. Now, if the water ran straight down and ran off, you were clean. Now, you may have had a patch of dirt over here. As long as the drip came off, you were okay. You follow this? That's how they had gotten in this system. The pots are empty. It could have been as much as 180 gallons of water if we take the bigger number there. The pots are empty. Jesus says, go fill them up. They fill them up. They bring them back in. They set them in front of Jesus, and Jesus just simply says, take some to the head waiter. There's no hocus pocus. There's no magic whatsoever. Jesus doesn't say and pray over them and all that. He just says, they come, they fill them up. He says, okay, take some over the waiter. Verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, in other words, when they are drunk, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is a change. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The emergency has happened. For some reason, Mary says, we've got an emergency. Now, the world today in which we live thinks when you don't have alcohol and you've run out, you've got an emergency. In fact, that's probably more of an emergency than when somebody shoots somebody in the house of drunk people. Oh, he got shot. Yeah, I guess so, yeah. Pour me another glass. This was a real emergency. Yep. But for whatever reason, Jesus does it. He turns the water into wine. And this wine, I don't care, those of y'all who have drunk wine, I know some of y'all have drunk wine, you're Baptist. Do you know if the Baptist in Houston, Texas would stop drinking alcohol, Budweiser would have to shut down for a lack of business? That's pretty much truth. You know, I for a while we belonged to the country club in our neighborhood, and I saw all my Baptist Sagemont friends there, and they would kind of try to move that glass over to their neighbors as I would walk in. Yeah, but you can't get it off their breath. Still smells like it, and their eyes are red and got road maps all in. Yeah, I've been up all night. Yeah. I understand. I've seen you there. It's okay. It's not okay. It's okay. It's really not okay. Because if you get on that donkey and try to go home, you know what might happen. Well, that wine that these guys were tasting, and I'm making fun of that, but the wine that they were tasting, that wine was better than any wine that had ever been made before. Because no fruit of the vine from any land can make wine as good as Jesus did from that water that he just simply said, take it now and give it to them and let them try it out. After this, he went down to Capernaum. And he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. We don't know how long a few days is, and we don't know how long it took for him to get there. But all we know is he then took a day's journey from Cana over to Capernaum, and he goes with his mother and his disciples and his brothers. You know, this causes problems for many theologians. Because many theologians who have proclaimed that Mary was... they proclaimed that not only was she a miraculous conception, but she remained a virgin the rest of her life and never had any other children but Jesus. So when they see this passage, they have trouble with that. The problem is there's 9 passages like this. There's 9 places where it's mentioned about the brothers, and some sisters are added too. In 6 of those places, they talk about the relationship of the brothers to Jesus. And in all of the places, the mother is called the mother. It's never called the stepmother, never any idea of a stepmother. And the Greek could be specific if it was. We don't know anything about. The other theologians teach that Joseph was surely married to someone else before he took Mary he had to be much older than she was. We don't have any of that in record. We don't know. Nobody ever tells us that. Sosthenes has not told us that. Josephus has not told us that. None of the other records have told us that. It's not anywhere in the Bible Joseph was older and he had another wife. These are Jesus' half-brother by Joseph and Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus. Jude, who wrote the book before the Revelation, was Jesus' half-brother. Half-brother. Mary was his mother and Joseph was his father. Here we go on from there. they're over in Canaan, over in Capernaum, I'm sorry, and they're there a few days. We don't have any timeline, but we do know it's before what's fixing to come up. In the next big event is going to be Passover, okay? And it's going to come in the second week of April. It's late that year. You know, Passover goes by where the full moon is between what we call the second week of March and the second week of April. And you know, Easter is where we catch our Passover, okay? And our Easter moves forward and moves back. Got that? Every 3 years, it's a different plot. Go forward. That's all based on where the full moon is during that time period. Well, Passover's coming, and they're going to make this 85-mile trip back down here. It's going to catch that same road and head back to Jerusalem. It's 85 miles. That's a four-day trip. So it's going to take at least 4 days. Well, it was 3 days up to here, a day over to here, and 4 days down. And then they spent days there while they were there. So our time clock is running. We are getting close to 90 days from the time of Jesus' baptism, and he's going to head down for Passover in A.D. 27. So it says, and after that, they went down to, and the Passover of the Jews was near, verse 13. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. During Jesus' ministry, he makes the 85-mile journey to and from Capernaum several times. It will take at least 4 days for him to make that journey. Okay, now verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at the table. And he made a scourge of cord and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. John is the only one who records the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He also records the cleaning of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. This is the first time Jesus is going to do a public act in front of the Jews. And every time we see the word Jews in the John scripture, he's always talking about the priest and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and all of that. So Jesus is going to come down. Jesus cleans out this temple. Now, let me just fill you in on what happens. The Passover started its birth in Judaism on the night before the Exodus. The Exodus was on Nisan the 15th, Friday. Okay, on Friday, Nisan the 16th. The Passover happened on the 14th of Nisan. That is the day that anyone who put blood on the doorpost of their door, the death angel would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn in that house. This was the 10th plague over Egypt that happened. Well, and they get up the next morning, Pharaoh says, get out of here, and they leave on Friday the 15th of Nisan. So this happens actually on Thursday. So it just so happens that this Passover that happened in 1445 B.C. is exactly happening on the same days of the week that this Passover happens in 27 A.D. So this happened on a Thursday night. Jesus is going to experience Passover on Thursday night. I'm sorry, wrong date. This happens on Thursday night of 30 A.D., his last Passover before he dies on the cross. This one is a couple days off. So anyway, Jesus is there, but the day is Nisan the 14th, and Jesus cleanses the temple on Nisan the 14th. Here's what happens on Nisan the 14th. Jews are to go to their house, and they are to clean out every bit of yeast and any possible thing that could cause anything to expand, blow up, rise like yeast or leaven does out of the house. So to sweep it out, they're to clean it. That's a symbolic cleansing and ritual of cleansing all of the sin out of the house. They did it to all the houses, but they never did it to the temple. And the temple was a cesspool at this point in time. Because in the court of the Gentiles, now to get to the place where you could give an offering to the temple, you had to go through the court of the Gentiles. You then had to go through the court of the women. You then have to go through the court of the Israel and then the court of the priest, and that's where you made your offering. So the first place anybody to come through in the temple was the court of the Gentiles. So it's the court of the Gentiles, they're heathens, we allow them to come this far, they can't go any further, let's just set up our tables and our booths here. So there they had set up the ability for the people to come in and buy an approved animal to offer in the temple, or to turn their Roman money into temple money so they could throw it in the temple as an offering. Now, out in the normal common marketplace, if you went to buy a piece of meat and they say, it's 3 drachmas. Well, you could give them 3 drachmas, or you could give them 2 drachmas and 1 shilling, or you could give them 3 shillings, or you could give them some of the other coins, and they matched if it was equal amount. 3 shillings was 3 drachmas. It's the same amount of money. Oh, but in the temple, when you had only Roman coins and you didn't have any shekels, because Roman coins had a Caesar's face on it, or a prefect's face, like a Pilate's face, or some of the others, Gaius's face. You had to change that. So you'd go to these money changers in the court of the Gentile, and you would give them 2, 3, maybe 4 Roman coins for 1 coin of a shekel that only had an olive leaf on it. So you could throw that into the temple offering, but you could not, or a menorah, you could not use the coins that had the Roman heads on. So they were charging you 2, 3, 4, 5 times, maybe even more, for a shekel, depending on what the market was that time of the year. You know, how many were out there, how many they had in their hands. You know how the market rises and falls. It's doing the same thing back and then. There. Jesus turns it over. He rids the temple of the filth. He cleans out the yeast and the leaven on that day as he goes for the Passover on Nisan the 14th and April 27. He cleans out the temple and nobody stops him. That's unheard of. They've got temple guards. Surely the temple guards see Jesus come in and he's running all the dove sellers and the goat sellers and the lamb sellers and the calf sellers and the bull sellers. They're running all them out. Surely somebody would stop him, but they don't. They all leave. His disciples, verse 17, remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. His disciples. Jesus, in his first cleansing of the temple, fulfills the prophecy of Psalms chapter 69, verse 9. So the Jews come up. Remember the Jews are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the priests. And that. The Jews say to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus looked at him and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they don't understand what he just said, because they think he's talking about the physical temple, but he's actually talking about his body. In fact, it says that to us in verse 20. Then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. This verse is very interesting because it actually tells us the date of when this event is happening. In Josephus tells us that Herod made plans and began renovating the temple in Jerusalem in 20 BC. Now, the temple, Solomon's temple, was absolutely a gorgeous temple, okay? I mean, it was huge and it was gorgeous. But when Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then 70 years later, they come back and they rebuild the wall, and then they're over the next 80 years, they're going to try to rebuild the temple. We call it Zechariah's temple. Zechariah's temple is the temple that they saw when Jesus came. That's the temple that's there. Herod doesn't rebuild the temple part. Back when they came back from exile, some of the men who saw the finished boxy temple, they looked at it and they wept because they had seen Solomon's temple, and this temple was just a box. Just a box. And they cried because it wasn't glorious like Solomon's temple. Well, Herod, that happens over in the 400. That happens way before the Old Testament is finished. 412, somewhere along in there. 412, I'm not sure of that date, but in that area it's actually finished and they cry. Well, by 20 BC, Herod has decided he's going to get in good with the Jews and he's going to fix the temple. So he starts a renovation process where he adorns the temple with all the cherubs and all of that. And he begins building onto the temple and making it look much nicer and puts the wall around it and all that type of stuff. And so for 46 years, Josephus tells us, they built on the temple and then they ran out of money and stopped building the temple for a year, and then started building it again, and they actually do not finish completing the work of Herod's plans until A.D. 64. Got that? But there's 1 year where they stop building the temple, according to Josephus, because of the money. All right. So 20 B.C. takes us up to plus 26. That's 46 years. And then we have, that is where they have stopped building the temple. And these Jews say, it took 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They're in the year where the temple work had stopped. A.D. 27 matches our A.D. 27. Got it? This is where we are. So this is how we know. Herod dies in 4 B.C. Herod dies, and we have to get Jesus born before Herod dies in 4 B.C. And in Luke chapter, I'm going to take a stab at this. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, I think it is. He tells us there, one of y'all looked that up. It's supposed to say this, that Jesus was about 30 years of age whenever he began his ministry. So he's about 30 years of age at this. Well, he has to be born before 4 B.C., which gets us up to 27 A.D. You follow me? All right. So that's where we go. So it's just a proof of the timeline of Jesus and when he was. You know, I was raised that Jesus was crucified. All my teaching, seminary, everything taught that Jesus was crucified in 34 A.D. Well, that's 4 years too long, because in my seminary experience, they believe still that Jesus was born in 1 A.D. Well, he had to be born before Herod died. You got that? And Herod died in April of 4 B.C. So that takes us back. All right. Here we go. Now I've lost my place. What number are we on? Oh, I got it. Number 22. Did anybody look that verse up for me? Is that the right verse? Okay, I thought that was. That was just from my kidneys trying to function up here. Verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. John skips 60 years ahead to tell us about what they remembered 3 years ahead. That when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they remembered that he cleaned out the temple and what he said about talking about his body. Well, the Jews are going to use it against him to get him to the cross. And we'll cover that when we get there. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast lasts 7 days, by the way, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not trust himself, these Jews. He could read their heart. He knew they were not trustworthy men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He is God. When he looked at Nicodemus, he saw what Nicodemus was when Nicodemus was under the fig tree. If Jesus was here right now, standing right beside me, he could look in the depths of your soul, down to your toenails, and he would know what you're thinking and what you're doing, and I'd be scared, wouldn't you? I would. But he's in heaven doing the same thing. You just can't see him. Live as if he's looking at you right now, physically, here, every day. When you do what you do, think that Jesus is watching you, because he is. He is. So he didn't trust anything. So they have lots of disciples. So we went from the 6 when he got to Jerusalem, and over a 7-day period after, in April of 27 A.D., he's now got a multitude of disciples beginning to follow him. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was in the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, he came by night. He knew something was different about Jesus, but he was going to check it out in the middle of the night. He wasn't going to check it out during the day. During the day, there's light. During the night, people won't see him come, because he's not really quite sure, but he wants to make sure that this Jesus is God and is the Messiah, because that's what he thinks he is. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is within him, in him. Nicodemus knows he's God. Everything he's seeing during the 7 days, the cleansing of the temple, nobody touching him, and everything else Jesus does in those days, and John doesn't record it for us, neither does Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but Jesus is doing signs. Nicodemus knows he's God. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly. Remember we said that last week. Truly, truly means amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand. And he says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, folks, y'all have heard messages on this over and over through your years, and you know how I am. I try not to tell you what I know that you've already heard. I try to give you stuff that you probably hadn't heard. It's the middle of the night, and Jesus doesn't trust anyone, but when Nicodemus comes to him, he sees Nicodemus by his heart, and he trusts Nicodemus. And so he's going to share some stuff with Nicodemus that Nicodemus is just not going to understand. By the way, Nicodemus is a Greek name. And because he was the Sanhedrin, he had to have a Hebrew name. But we don't know what that Hebrew name is. So we call him by his Greek name. And he's a Pharisee. He's a wealthy man. And he's come to Jesus. And he knows that the Lord has ability to do all things because of what he's seen him do in the temple and the signs that he has seen him do. Now, I'm not going to deal with that flesh and all that type of stuff. I want you to understand that Nicodemus, born of the flesh, Nicodemus totally misses the idea of the spiritual truth and the spiritual birth, which Jesus has explained to them. And Nicodemus thinks that heaven awaits him because Nicodemus has the right birthright. He's got the right pedigree. He's a Pharisee. He's supposed to have heaven. He's a member of that elite human race group, the Jews. He's supposed to have heaven. He believes that he belongs to the kingdom of God and the kingdom which the Messiah is going to come over and rule over physically here on earth. And by the way, since Jesus comes in and he cleans out the temple and cleans all the unholy, godly corruption out of the temple on Nisan the 14th and gets ready for Passover, when he did that on that, that's a good place for the Messiah to start to take over the world. Because he took over the temple and nobody said anything to him and nobody controlled him at all. Nobody tried to stop him. Nicodemus just doesn't understand yet. He doesn't understand. And Jesus is hearing the wind blow through the streets. Did you catch that? And Jesus says to him, you hear that wind blowing in the night? Ooh, ooh. Do you know where it comes from? Any of y'all ever tried to catch some wind? I remember when I was a kid, I thought it'd be a great idea. Wind was blowing, I got my mason jar out, held it up like this, and put the lid on it real fast. And I held it in my room for about 3 days. And it was really hot. I thought, well, I'm going to get some of that wind. And I opened it up, and it didn't come out cold. It didn't blow out. I thought, well, I packed it in there really good. I held it up and caught it. You can't catch the wind, can you? You don't know where the Holy Spirit's coming from, and you cannot judge how the Holy Spirit's going to work through you. You cannot test how the Holy Spirit's going to work for you. You cannot even determine how the Holy Spirit's going to work for you, through you or to you. The Holy Spirit is going to do it how He pleases, whether you like it or not. In fact, the Holy Spirit's going to work through you whether you're saved or not. Cyrus, king of Persia, overran Babylon, a reprobate. And Isaiah, over 150 years before, says that Cyrus is anointed, before Cyrus is born, by the way, 150 years before Cyrus is born, Isaiah names him by name, and Cyrus will come forth anointed of God to allow you to leave the exile and come back out of exile. Called him by name, and he was a reprobate. God uses who he wished to do his work. Anointed. That puts one of those little twists on anointed that we're not. You ever hear somebody say, oh, he's anointed. He's anointed. Watch out. I've heard that. Yeah, I've heard that. We've had preachers on our stage here in church that we thought were anointed, only find out that they were ungodly while they were being anointed. Yeah. And they're out of the ministry now because of what they were doing while they were here on our stage preaching. Because we thought they were anointed of God. We have to be careful. You don't know what the Spirit's going to do. Spirit blows, and he's calling Nicodemus, and he called him that night to come to Jesus. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You're one of the teachers. You're a grand poobah in the Old Testament scripture, the Tanakh. Don't you understand these things? Well, that same spirit that moved through those streets, moved over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. Same spirit moving, the wind blowing. Nicodemus completely misses it. He's having a difficult time wrapping his mind around these things. It doesn't make earthly sense to him. Forget it. You don't make earthly sense of heavenly things. Jesus is about to tell him a heavenly secret, whether he's ready for it or not. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, wait a minute. Enoch went up and Elijah went up, but they didn't come back down. Jesus came down from heaven and will ascend back up to heaven. He came down to be the Savior of the world that He created. Now, the term Son of Man is written there. Son of Man is used in Ezekiel, and it's not capital letters in Ezekiel because that is the Lord's nickname for Ezekiel, just to make sure Ezekiel can be reminded of his frailty of life and his frailty of who he is. But when Daniel uses it, remember Daniel is telling us about how the king is looking off into fire. He just threw three boys in there. He looks in there and says, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, there's four guys in there. And the fourth one looks like the Son of Man. It's the Lord. Daniel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use the term Son of Man as a reference to the Lord. So they do that here. That's what that means. Tragically, someone took this verse, rewrote it, misquoted it, and placed it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I've got it in footnote number 39. Over there, verse 9 and 10 says this. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended to it is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. That is a misquotation of this verse. That thought is not found anywhere else in the Scripture, and it's in parentheses, and that's in the New American Standards. Other ones have it in brackets. It is nowhere in the oldest and most reliable documents. And the bad part about it is it's inserted right in Ephesians, where it's talking about how the Holy Spirit has given some gifts to men, to mankind. He's given them pastors. He's given them teachers. He's given them evangelists. He's given these seven offices, which we call the offices of the church. Those are gifts of the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, that He's given to man. Verse 14, Moses is going to now compliment the integrity and the knowledge and the intellect of Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I didn't do the complete sentence there, and you hardly ever see me break up a scripture in the middle of a sentence, but I want to talk about both subjects. Today, when we think about this passage with Moses and what he did, we think he lifted up a serpent? Well, a serpent's a symbol of the devil. Why is he lifting a serpent up on a pole for the people to look at? That's like telling them to look at the devil and they're going to find it. What you've got to understand is, before the children of Israel went into exile, from the time, even though we've got in the beginning of the story of Genesis, the serpent coming and deceiving Eve and causing them to sin, we don't see the devil again until they come back after the exile. So they come back out of exile from Babylon, and in Babylon they've learned all these things about the devil. And actually what's really happening is the Lord is giving to them in a progression of the revelation as they can understand it. Well, in 1 Samuel verse 24, verse 1, it says the Lord caused David to sin. And in the matching verse that's over in Chronicles, after they come back from exile, says, and Satan caused David to sin. Well, which one is right? Did the Lord cause David to sin, or did Satan cause David to sin? Well, the answer is Satan caused David to sin, but the Lord allowed Satan to do it. Because that's the way the Lord works, because Satan's the tempter. Well, the problem with that is we don't understand what this is. And in Moses' day, the sign of the serpent had nothing to do with Satan. What had happened was they were on the edge of the Jordan River. He's fixing to turn over the power to Joshua. Joshua's going to go down and put his toe in the river, and the Jordan River's going to split, and they're going to cross the Jordan River on dry ground. Yes, they did it at the Sea of Galilee. Go and read it again. Read the rest of the passage. It happens at the end of the 40 years. The water splits on the Galilee. They walk across on dry ground. Then they take 12 stones and go back into the middle of the river, and they place 12 stones as a monument to which, whenever the New Testament Gospels write about it, 1,470 years later, they write about it and say, hey, those stones are still there to this day as a memorial to what happened in the Jordan River. Just before they go over that, they're waiting on the edge of the Jordan River, over here in this edge, right over here, same about area, and many of the sinful people in the who are now adults in the last 20 years, and they're going to get to go in because everybody who was 20 years or younger has not got, now gets to be adulthood, and they get to go into the Jordan River, go into the Promised Land. The ones who were sinful have been bitten by poisonous snakes. And Moses says to his craftsmen, make you a bronze serpent and lift it up on the pole and we're going to tell the people that anybody that's been bitten by a poisonous snake, cast your eyes on the serpent who bit you and have hope that it will not do anything to you. And they live even though the poison is running through their veins. That's done then so that Jesus can say this now. Just as Moses had them lift that serpent so they could look at it and say, that is not going to bother me. That's where I'm looking at that and I am not. It's not going to come through me. He says, even so, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a pole so you can look at Him and you can say, there's my salvation. That's my salvation right there, lifted up on that pole. Actually, the serpent lifted on the pole was the salvation of the people too. Because if you didn't look upon the serpent of which it bit you, then you would die. You would die. That's the lead in to what happens next. Picking up there, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. As Jesus is lifted up, if you don't look to Him, it's a curse. Verse 18. If you look to Him, verse 16 is a promise, a blessing. Verse 16 says you're going to have eternal life if you look to Him lifted up. Verse 18 says you're going to have eternal doom if you don't look to Him who's been lifted up. Two promises, and the Lord's going to fulfill them both. One's for eternal life and one's for eternal doom. 16 and 18. We forget to teach 18 a lot of the times. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. People don't lie. Here we are back in the beginning of the prologue of John's introduction. We talked about the light coming into the world. And here he says, the ones who don't like the light of Jesus who is lifted up on the pole, who do not like this because their deeds are evil, because if the light shines on them, they see what their deeds are. Folks, we got a hiccup in our lives today. You're watching on television, on cable TV. I cannot believe some of the stuff that's on there. Just look at the world. There's a family on one of the channels that I just cannot get it off the TV fast enough when it comes on. It just so happens there's some food stuff on the same channel that Madison likes to watch. But as soon as this comes up, we change the channel. It's got that deal with the Kardashians. What an incredible, beautiful family whose lives are filth. Filth. Because they need the Lord Jesus in their lives. Go to the housewives of New York. The housewives of California or Los Angeles. The filth that's there. Beautiful people outward who don't have the beauty of the God inside. And they don't want the light of Jesus shining on them because then they'll see their sins. By the way, all you have to do to be saved is to accept the Lord as your Savior. And as soon as you do, the light shines upon you and you see your sins and you get rid of them. Salvation comes first. Always, when you're dealing with people about salvation, don't deal with them about their sins. Deal with them about their salvation, their relationship with God. Deal with them, say, don't you want, because they do. They've got an emptiness inside of them looking for God. Bring God to them. And when God comes into life, they will look at their lives and they will turn from their evil and their wicked ways. I tell you what. After these things, verse 22, Jesus and disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them baptizing. Jesus is baptizing. You got that? In the wilderness. He's baptizing. And John's baptizing at the same time. Look at verse 23. John also was baptizing in Adion near Salim because there was much water there. That's a set of springs that's just about right here on the map. A set of springs that are there. He's baptizing in the springs. for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about the purification. A Jew, a Pharisee, a Sanhedrin person is coming discussing with John. So they came, and they came to John, and John's disciple, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan over here, was with you over here, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered like he should, and he said, the man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He's saying, this guy, I'm baptizing here. He's baptizing somewhere else. He's the one I've been sent to send you to. That's where you need to go. Verse 29. So he who has the bride, John goes on to say, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's the best man. You got that? John the Baptist is the best man for Jesus, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now, I have been a best man at a buku of weddings. And there is nothing better than standing there and rejoicing over your friend is finally getting married and that the Lord has blinded some poor girl's eye. And you can't believe it's happening to your best friend. But you're there and you love it for them. That's what you're there for. You're there to protect him. Jesus goes on and says, John goes on and says, for this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. When he has seen and heard of that, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What we don't understand is what's the part of the groom's position. The best man. In Jesus' day, the best man went to the father of the bride and made the deal for his friend, the groom, to marry the daughter of the bride. Got that? He works out the dowry thing. He works out everything. The best man makes arrangements for the wedding. I know a lot of you mothers and fathers of daughters would love for that to happen, that gets turned over to the best man's job again. But that was his job back then. He is to make all the arrangements and get the bride and the groom, because many times they've not even seen each other before the wedding, and get them to the wedding. There he stands as the best man, but whenever the wedding happens, the best man then steps out of the way so that his best friend can enter into that wonderful relationship with the bride and go on into the marriage relationship. That's what John the Baptist has done. He comes and he begins baptizing AD 26, and he's presenting the way for the groom to come and take a bride. And now he's going to get out of the way. His heart is joyous because the groom is now standing at the wedding table and standing at the wedding altar and his heart is full of joy because of that. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The groom is standing there, and the Father has sent him long before the earth was put in place. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit made this plan. And by the way, here's a proof of the Trinity. Here we see the Father, here we see the Spirit, and here we see the Son, all in these three verses right here together, and how they work together. No one needs to testify of them. Jesus is being testified by the Spirit and by the Father. And so too, the Son, Jesus is testifying about the Father and the Spirit. And the Father is testifying about the Spirit and the Son. They don't need any manly translations, earthly testimonies, because they've got it from each other. The last verse says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Abides means to live in, to dwell in. Listen. If you look to Jesus who is up on that pole, that cross, and give him your life, you have eternal life. But if you deny him, you have the wrath of God living upon you. You're headed towards that doom that will be yours. John leaves out the next event that happens. John does not tell us about the imprisonment of John the Baptist. He doesn't tell us. John has prepared the way for the marriage. And then John, the writer, doesn't tell us about John the Baptist being put into prison. But he is. He's put there. Herod has put him there because Herodias, he's married Herodias. His stepdaughter is going to dance lewdly in front of him. She's royalty, and that never happened with royalty. She finally gets Herod, gets through with her dance, and Herod promises her he'll give her anything. And she goes back to Mom and says, Mama, what do you want? She says, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. She goes back to Herod and says, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. And he brings it out on a silver platter. John, who is the groom, who is the best man, has to decrease so Jesus will increase. When John the Baptist dies, all of his followers move over to Jesus so that Jesus will increase. Jesus is now headed out of Galilee, by the way, while John is in prison. He leaves Judea so that Herod doesn't have to deal with Jesus and with John the Baptist also. So he goes on up towards Galilee. And on his way, he's going to go through Samaria. There he's going to stop at a well in Samaria where a woman's going to come and he's going to offer her living water of which she's going to take. She's going to offer him a drink and he's going to offer her living water. Lord Jesus, may we all have the living water that you offer for us. May we all, as we live as Christians, let your light shine through us that we see what we're doing wrong. We see our sins and I know we hate to have them exposed, but they are exposed and we turn from them. Thank you, Lord, that you hung on the cross for us and we put our faith and trust in that you're there on the cross. And we pray for those who reject you on the cross, that the doom is headed towards them. May they turn from their ways and turn to you in your Son's name. Amen.